confess anything, or just to get our brains ready for listening to God's word. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every single day. Thank you that through your word we can still hear our Lord preaching, teaching us. Everything that he says is for our benefit. Everything he says we need. We thank you that through the rest of the New Testament that what he has spoken has been expanded upon and written by your servants, like the Apostle Paul, as we'll see today. We're grateful for him and grateful for the fact that you have given your word through faithful men and preserved that word. And through your word, we know your mind. So thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit within that opens up your word to us. And may we see, Father, and know you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the theme for today is an odd one. It's not every day you go to church and you hear that we're going to be talking about celibacy or eunuchs. But truly, the main theme of this next section, which is only a couple of sentences, is the condition of celibacy has dignity. That there's dignity in those who have taken a, you say it a vow, but it's really by, either by choice, the Lord will tell us, or some people are gifted with it. And I think that choice is a gift as well. I would even make it more than I think, because as we look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that it is a gift. And some people have that, and they should not be. As both Paul and Christ is going to declare, the people who have the gift of celibacy should not be looked down upon because they never got married. And in some cultures, celibacy is raised up, it's exalted. In other cultures, it's put down. And what Christ is going to teach us here is not so much about whether you're single or you're married. It's that you have the courage to follow through on what God has called you to do in his plan, which is unique for all of us. And that's why this will have application, is that we have to have the humility to learn God's plan for our lives and then have the courage to follow it, even when society doesn't think it's popular, or in some cases the church doesn't think it's popular and or good. And we have to overcome that with our courage. So in our last section, we saw that the condition of marriage has dignity, and Jesus took marriage right back to its origin in Genesis chapter 1, which he does in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19. And then after he had taught that marriage does not have, in the eyes of God, just no divorce, that marriage cannot have divorce for any reason, and that he only gives, if you look at verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," meaning adultery, "and marries another woman commits adultery." So this leads the disciples, who have been brought up in a society where you can get divorced for any reason. That was the popular conception, even of the religious people, that the law through Moses permitted divorce for any reason. They misinterpreted that law. So anyway, then the disciples say, well, you know, according to them, if it's going to be that hard to get a divorce, then you shouldn't get married at all. And so the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. So what we have here is that's them saying it's better to be celibate. In their culture, fornication is never condoned, not like ours. When people in our culture say, well, I'm not going to get married, they don't mean that they're not going to have sex. They don't mean that. But in their culture, they do mean that. Now, that doesn't mean that people in their culture, Jews in the first century around Palestine or anywhere else where there's Jewish culture, remember, there's a different culture between Jew and Gentile. In the Gentile culture, fornication, adultery, no problem. It's not even frowned upon. But in the Jewish culture, it is because of the Mosaic Law. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews are not fornicating, but it is not accepted. Not like our society. It is completely rejected in their society per the Mosaic Law. So when the disciples say it's better not to marry, they mean it's better to be celibate. So the condition of celibacy, Christ is going to say, is a gift. And so if it is a gift, and Christ is going to tell us it is, and he's going to clarify this with three foundations of it, what does celibacy or even marriage have to do with me or you? And when under this theme of celibacy, which comes right after marriage, is that there is a great diversity in the body of Christ. There's different spiritual gifts. Christ is going to say that this is a gift. Paul is going to say it's a gift. I wouldn't call it a spiritual gift, and this is going to bring up something. You know, are there physical gifts in the body of Christ? And this one would fall under that category. We don't ever see anything like it in the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But it is here shown as a gift. So I would say it's in that category of, well, you know, God has given certain people gifts, which is both spiritual and physical. There's a spiritual aspect to this, obviously, because, well, we'll see. So it's a gift, okay? So God has given different gifts in the body of Christ, and that means that though there is unity in the body of Christ, and there must be, there is great diversity in the body of Christ. And we each have to pursue God's will for our lives, for our life. Each of us has to pursue God's will for our life. And it's generally the men, but men and women have contemplated whether they have the gift of celibacy and really thought that through and prayed it through with God, because for a certain segment of the body of Christ, it is a gift. It would very much seem like it's in the minority, but how many have actually pondered it? So we have to pursue God's will for our life, God's plan for our life. Not what we desire independently, not what society dictates, not even what the opinion of the church may be. If you in the Middle Ages grew up in the Catholic Church, celibacy would have been highly celebrated. And in the Catholic Church, it is still required that the priests be celibate. So you have to have a love of God to find God's plan for your life, or I should say discover it. And then you have to have the courage to follow through in it in your own unique way. Each of us have a unique plan that God has given to us. Your pre-designed plan, predetermined plan that God has given to you and to me is unique for every one of us. Pastors, you know, I relate to this in a way that pastors are encouraged or pressured to conform with popular teaching. And it made me think of this because who wants to get up behind a pulpit and say, all right, we're going to talk about eunuchs today. Like, you know, it's not a popular or something that I think people want to hear. I even wanted to change the title, you know, out of celibacy. I mean, who's going to want to see a title on celibacy and say, ooh, I can't wait to listen in. You know, who cares, right? That's why we're going through Matthew verse by verse. And if we are going to study the whole Gospel of Matthew, we have to deal with everything that's in it. And we should not be surprised to find out that there is great treasure in this passage. As I've mentioned or intimated here a little bit, Catholics are more praise celibacy than Protestants do. Protestants praise marriage more than Catholics do. And that probably because the Protestant movement, when it started in the 1500s, really 1400s, 1500s, the Reformation, there was a great reaction against the Catholic position. So if the Catholic position had a celibacy position, often the Protestant movement would say, well, we're going to go way over to the other side. has the Protestant movement really thought about celibacy and the fact that Christ does praise it here? And I would say no. At least I haven't heard it. Mostly marriage is the thing that is heralded. And Christ is going to set both side by side, as he does here, that marriage is dignified, celibacy is dignified, and he means that coming from heaven. Both have their troubles. Paul is going to tell us that marriage has trouble. We knew that. It's in the scripture, at least, so we can say, yeah, it's not unique to me and my marriage. It's common to every marriage that there is trouble. There's trouble in celibacy as well. And Paul is going to state that the single life is actually better for an undistracted devotion to the Lord. But he clearly admits, as Jesus does, that it's only for some, and that if you have married, you have not sinned. It's not, and so we'll see that as we see the Catholic position kind of brings this out, and not that, you know, it's important for us to, you know the Catholic position, but the Catholic position helps us to understand that God has a unique plan for your life and have the courage to follow it. Right? Do not conform to, if there's a body of people, it doesn't have to be Catholics, could be anybody. You say, well, you know, we like this way better than this way. But if you're called to the way that isn't like the most popular, say you have a spiritual gift that's not as appreciated or as popular as another spiritual gift, like preachers, you know, they get more popular. If your gift is not as popular or the ministry God gives you is not as public, do you have the courage to pursue it and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter about popular opinion. What matters is God's will and the glory of God expressed or fulfilled in my own life. And in every one of us, there's going to be trouble in that. It's going to take courage to fulfill it. So the theme of this passage continues to emphasize sacrifice. Sacrifice in marriage, sacrifice in the local assembly for communion. I don't mean the Lord's Supper. I mean the togetherness of the body. If someone strays, as Jesus said in chapter 18, we're going to go and search them out. We're going to sacrifice our time. We're going to sacrifice for even the unbeliever so that the gospel is not hindered and so that we don't become stumbling blocks. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And three times in this passage from Matthew 16 to the end of Matthew 20, Jesus will say that I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised three times. Matthew loves the number three. As he loves it. So, and he uses it. And Jesus will say in this section three times, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And then around that, he's building the fact that the plan of God was not made for the church so that we all would be comfortable all the time. It was made so that we would struggle, and there's a reason for that struggle. When you and I struggle, we search out God. When you and I struggle, we pray and search out God's will. Hopefully we do. But if you want God's will and your life is just ease, you're not going to find it. When you struggle, you find God's will. And God has designed it this way. So look at, again, verse 10, they say, well, the disciples, and it's kind of humorous. I find humor in it. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. So is this a praiseworthy statement? You know, like they're saying, all right, Jesus, we're going to be celibate. And so, but some of them are. Peter's already married. We know this. Or is it blameworthy? And did the disciples come out as Don Juans here? You know, they're going to, all right, we're going to play the field. Why get married? Or are they actually following Jesus? Is marriage worth the risk? Or is Jesus saying here, well, you know, divorce isn't that easy, so don't take the risk. Did Jesus mean for us all to be celibate? Some in the early church actually truly believed that. Origen being one of them, if you know him. He's an early church father from Alexandria. Is Jesus cautioning us? Don't get married, because if you're in it, you're stuck. You know, is he saying something like that? Or is Jesus calling us higher? It would be so easy for Jesus to say in verse 11, exactly. What if they said, you know, it's better not to marry, and Jesus said, you're right, or exactly. But he doesn't say that. Jesus says in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been, notice that word, given. Given, the Greek verb didymai, it means to give a gift. In this context, it's a gift. So he is calling us to the heights of heaven in marriage and in celibacy for those to whom it has been gifted. And so he plainly says that it's not for everyone. And do you ever get the feeling from the scripture that God lays down the highest ethics, which he does time and time again, and then says, you know what, it's best that you not try this because you'll never reach it. It's best that you don't try this because you'll never attain it. It's too hard for you. Do you ever read that or ever get the feeling of something like that from the scripture? In fact, it's quite the opposite. What you see in the scripture is God says, be perfect as I'm perfect, and then he bids you to do it. He tells you to do it. He challenges you to do it. Be imitators of your Father in heaven in love, Ephesians 5:1. I always love that one because it calls you to love like he loves. And he says, no excuses here. Be filled with the Spirit and love like I love. He calls us to the heights of heaven, the ethics of heaven. And he doesn't say, well, it's probably better you play it safe. Don't take the risk. Same in marriage. Same in any community, in your family. We'll see it with children, with money, with everything that we do in life. In this case, we're dealing with the single life, which is celibacy. And perhaps this is the reason why God made man so sexual. Right? Man is sexual and seeking a mate. Like young people always, we are, if you've been there. I mean, unless some, again, if you have the gift of celibacy, it's an amazing gift. It truly is. But, you know, what if God gave every Christian the gift of celibacy? Well, there'd be no children, right? Not in the church, there would be none. And so that can't work. But for some, it is clearly here. We'll see it in Paul 2 that it is given. Jesus says here, not everybody can handle this. The Greek verb is kerusin. Kerusin means literally to make room. You know, when Jesus, when they had the lame guy, the guy who couldn't walk, not lame in reputation, the lame guy was, they had to lower him through the roof. And I think it was back in chapter 9 or chapter 8 in which they had to lower him through the roof. And Jesus healed him. That's the guy who said, your sins are forgiven. Get up, take up your pallet. the reason they had to lower him through the roof is because there was no more room in the house. And that's the verb that's used. Same verb is used by Matthew. So this verb means to make room. And in a way, in more modern language or our vernacular, we would say, well, this is too much. It's too much. It doesn't fit. So Jesus is saying here, for some, this is too much, meaning celibacy. And that's what he means by that. It's not for everyone. So, therefore, Jesus honors both marriage and celibacy. God commanded Joseph to marry Mary, right? Peter was married, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Jesus made wine for a wedding. And therefore, Jesus came to save marriage. As he speaks of it in chapter 19, going back to Genesis, he came to save marriage, not to destroy. Marriage is praised in the Old Testament. Eunuchs are not. Eunuchs were not allowed into the temple, Deuteronomy 23:1. Celibacy was not celebrated anywhere in the Old Testament. However, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, all celibate. And the 144,000 Jews in Revelation chapter 7 said to be celibate and never with women. And so what happens when you see this? Now, it's not just this, but when you see things like this that are more ascetic and they're praised by God, which this is, he said, not everybody can handle it. It's only for those to whom it has been given, that the church will take it to fanatical depths. Some parts of the church will. Not just this doctrine, but any doctrine. So, Christ gives us three categories. Verse 12. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, same verb, is chorus in, he who has room for this, let him accept it. And the last one there is a command. So he basically says in that last line, the one who is able to accept it, accept it. The one who is able to handle it, handle it. Meaning that you have the gift of celibacy. Now, born a eunuch, this is a euphemism. It doesn't mean that you're born because eunuchs are castrated, correct? So this is hereditary. And this is actually quite true. There are some that are born into this world. It's a very small percent of the population that do not have a great sexual drive. And therefore they have... And some would say, well, you're deformed. Are you? Or perhaps you've been given a gift. And I just put, now that I think about it, I knew one man who was born he was a eunuch. I'm trying not to be crass here. It's just his genetic makeup. Here's the way he described it to me. I used to work with this man. He came to church with me a couple of times. His name was Bill Rourke. He was my closest friend at work when I worked at Duracell for. I was with him there for years. Loved him. He came to church with me a couple times. But he told me he was born with a female brain and a male body. His DNA, the Y and the X chromosomes, did not, there's something amiss with them. And it was really difficult for him mentally because society says, well, you're broken. Right? He could not reproduce. He was sterile. So that's it. You're a broken man. But was he? You know, I wish I had known these things back then. I didn't really know him all that well. Or I could have spoken to him about this. I could have been like, Bill, do you know that you could have been specially gifted by God? Because when a man is not enamored with, well, you know, he doesn't have... Paul is going to tell us that if you're not married, you're more able to be dedicated to the Lord. And this is absolutely true. So the Catholics said, well, then that means that we're going to make everybody celibate. But both Paul and Jesus says it's not for everybody. It's not for me. I guarantee it. I'm not made that way. It was not a gift that God gave me. You have more time for God when you don't have a family. This is very true. But you serve God in your family. So it's, you know, it's not like one is greater than another, even though Paul says it, you're more able to be dedicated to the Lord if you're celibate. I wish I had known that to tell that to Bill. I hope he's home with the Lord. He died years ago. Now, in the ancient world, castration, this is the second example, they are made eunuchs. He says there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This does mean castration. There's a eunuch in Acts chapter 8, if you know of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip was sent to him by God, and the eunuch became born again and saved. And you don't love this because every oppressed minor group, that women, Gentiles, and in Acts chapter 8, eunuchs, In some cultures, they were highly praised, by the way. But, you know, God lifts them up. He always lifts up the oppressed, the poor in spirit. And he's going to tell us that everybody in the kingdom of God is that. You are poor in spirit. You are the least. You are the have no status. And that's because he delivers us from the world. And Christ doesn't lift them up so that they're praised in the world. That's not the lifting up that God does. God lifts them up to himself. Where the, you know, any oppressed group could say, well, we have no hope in the world. God would say, you have hope with me. And that's wonderful. It's just wonderful. But so castration was done in Egypt and Mesopotamia. It was done for a crime. Sometimes in the ancient China, going back before the birth of Christ, there were a lot of eunuchs in imperial service. I love history. I was not excited to read the history of eunuchs. But in China, in imperial service, not just in their culture, but for some reason, they liked eunuchs serving in the court. And of course, and this happened in Persia and in Greece, that men were castrated who protected harems. And so if you were the emperor or the king and you had a harem, for reasons you might expect or work out in your own, that you would put eunuchs in charge of your harem. So that's category number two. Now, this is not practiced, thank God, in the modern world. This is a very ancient thing for castration to be done by men. However, there isn't and we might interpret this in a more modern way to environmental trauma, abuse, or something that happened in the home that makes someone psychologically unable or very difficult to enter into a sexual or an intimate relationship. And it may be, and it's a minority for sure, but they exist. The people who have been abused physically, verbally, or have had some kind of environmental trauma, and they therefore find that they cannot enter into marriage, or it's too difficult. And here's the thing that Christ is saying. If that's you, your life might not be defeated. In fact, it's not that I can take any curse and turn it into a blessing. I can make that a blessing. I can make that a gift to you, that you can dedicate your life to me. Don't fall for society that says, well, you didn't get married, you didn't have kids, you're a failure. No, you're not. In this case, this could be, and I think if you're a believer, it is. If this has happened, this is a gift. Use it to glorify God. See, and that's why there's courage involved in fulfilling the plan of God for your life, because there's always going to be someone who says you're not good enough. Generally, this happens from yourself within your own heart because you're thinking of your past and your sins and your failures, that you're not good enough. That's a lie, because God says, I have made you good enough through the blood of Christ. It is not by your works that I have made you good. It is by the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ on the cross that I have made you good. His death, burial, and resurrection has made you good, and your faith in that. Remember, I made you righteous, God said. I justified you. I elected you. I have a plan for your life, and I do not make plans that stink. I made a plan for your life that is magnificent. And for some, that plan includes celibacy. Now, the third category are those who will it. And Paul is going to talk about this, because we wouldn't have time here to go into it all that much, but Paul speaks of himself as celibate in 1 Corinthians 7. But as a Pharisee, Paul probably was married. You know, it was expected of Pharisees to be married. But we don't know his history. We don't know that particular part of his history. Did Paul's wife leave him when he became a Christian? That's very possible. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever leaves you, let him go. That may fit him. Maybe his wife died. But Paul in no way is looking to get remarried because of category 3. He has willed himself to a single life. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, it's forever whoever can handle it. Just like Jesus does here. So that's category number three. The one who, there's either you're born this way, there's been some trauma that happened that causes you to be this way, or you're so dedicated to the kingdom of heaven that you will to do it. In each case, it's a gift. So we say, well, hold on. Anybody could have willed to do it. And that's not true. And not true. If somebody says, you know, I will to be celibate, and they cannot find peace in it, you have not been gifted with it. And don't consider yourself a failure. Because, as Paul will say, as Jesus says here, you haven't sinned. So again, the brunt of this is have the courage to do what God wills for you, His plan for your life. And not what you think it should be, not what you think others think it should be, not what society pressures you to, not what even the church pressures you to. But do what God wills for you. The plan that God has designed for you. And in every one of us, it is completely unique. So it's definitely a gift, as Jesus says here, to those to whom it has been given. So there are definitely, this is a physical trait, guys. So we have to be very careful with this because some people will, let's put it this way. All of us have the potential for pride. And if we say to ourselves, I have some physical gift that makes me useful to God, it's very easy for that to become something prideful and therefore dangerous and therefore false. So, but it would seem here that this would fit under the physical traits that God has gifted. So, Christ sets all free to serve Him and to overcome all opposition or bias or prejudice. Now, let's talk about this prejudice just a little bit. Some of the early church fathers said that not just, this was before the Catholic Church, by the way. The Catholic Church doesn't actually become what we know it to be now until like the 5th century. I would say even the 6th century. So there's centuries of time where there is a church in Rome, and it's very influential, but it's not like universal as they had later to become. And so even before the Catholic Church became universal, the early church fathers, some of them, taught that celibacy should be for all serious disciples. And they quoted this verse. Now, when they were confronted with this, and that was probably by other bishops who were married, when they were confronted with the fact that Jesus says, this is not for all men, and that it's a gift, and that Paul says the same thing. Well, their response was, is that, well, if you ask, you'll receive. And I can read, this is from the Vatican. This is from Vatican II, because the Vatican, the Catholic Church, adopted this. They say, well, look, Paul says here, and Jesus says here, that it's a gift only for some, and that it's not for all men. And they said, well, you know, if you ask, if you ask with sincerity, then God will give you the gift. Right? So ask, seek, and knock, and you'll find. Right? So ask, and you'll find. Seek, and you'll find. And He'll give you the gift. And that is what we call creative exegesis. It is not it's not true. I mean, either it's for all people. If Jesus said all you had to do is ask for it, and it is my will that you're all celibate, He would have said so. Same thing with Paul. He would have said so. But he doesn't say that. In the 4th century, the Catholic Church started to debate celibacy for the priesthood, but it didn't have any traction. As time went on, various popes attempted reforms to try and get all the priesthood celibate, but that didn't work either. But then at the First Lateran Council in 1123, there was finally laid down the explicitly prohibited marriage for priests, deacons, subdeacons in the Western Church. So when did it really become a thing in the Catholic Church or a law? around the 12th century. So around 1130, somewhere around there. As the Enlightenment came and people were, you know, in the Enlightenment we're talking 1400s, 1500s, so hundreds of years later, there's people in the church, in the Catholic Church saying, hey, wait a minute, maybe this isn't for us. But it was upheld. And there were two great councils in the Catholic Church, Vatican I and Vatican II. Vatican II took place from 1962 to 1965. So it's not that long ago. And although celibacy was not one of the main issues of the council, it was spoken of. So Vatican II actually addressed the idea, and I'll give you a quote from that, their conclusion from Vatican II. And again, this is in the 1960s, about, so what would we say here, about 40, 60 years ago. Vatican II says, quote, "The gift of celibacy will be generously bestowed by the Father as long as those who share in Christ's priesthood through the sacrament of orders and indeed the whole church humbly and earnestly pray for it. It is never denied to those who ask." Now, I bring this out because it's a perversion of the truth. And it's not just celibacy where this is done. It's anywhere where people get enamored with parts of the scripture, especially ascetic things, in which they they want to conclude that it should be for everybody. And it's painting with a broad brush, trying to make all Christians follow to the same drum. But we're not, because each of us have unique plans that God has given us. Some are called to celibacy. The rest are called to marriage. Some are called to certain spiritual gifts, say communication. Some are called to gifts that are work related, like service related. And not that communication isn't a service. So they kind of threw in the curveball here that you just have to ask for it. There's plenty of priests, and they're not in a majority by any means, but there's plenty of Catholic priests who understand. And I quote one here, his name is Joseph Greer. I won't call him Father because he's not supposed to call anybody Father. He says that the older priests know that without celibacy, quote, the number and quality of men aspiring for the priesthood would be greatly increased. So what Joseph Greer is saying is that we understand that if we got rid of the celibacy rule, we'd get more priests and better quality priests. Okay, so go to 1 Corinthians 4. First Corinthians 7, sorry. Now let's read it as Paul puts it. Let's start in verse 7. Well, actually, so verses 1 through 5, I actually read yesterday. That is about, you know, if you're married, why don't I just read it? Verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man. Now the Corinthians had asked Paul these questions. That's why he's dealing with it. They have asked him this. Apparently Corinth, and this should be no surprise to us because of the immorality that is happening in Corinth and the division, that they're having marriage problems. This would make perfect sense. So now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And by the way, the Catholics, there's one they'll use for celibacy. See, it's good. But you have to keep reading. That's just a proof text. A proof text is when you take one text out and you make a doctrine out of it. You can't do that, right? God doesn't make doctrines that way. God backs up his word. Here's the way it is. The word of God interprets the word of God. So if you're looking at a passage and you say, I don't know how to interpret that, you go to other passages to help you interpret it. Okay, so he says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And that's sexually. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. So they were depriving one another of sexuality in their marriages. And somebody was asking Paul questions about that. In verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, yeah, be celibate for a while in your marriage if you want to devote yourself to prayer, but always come back to the marriage bed. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Now notice the but in verse 6. There's a number of them here in this passage. And the but here is put as a contrast. He's going to go back and forth between here are the married and here are the celibate. And now he's going to talk about celibacy in verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So it couldn't be clearer. I wish you all were like me, Paul says, and Paul has a gift to be celibate, but he says each man has his own gift. And so in a way we would say that some are gifted to marriage and there are some that are gifted to celibacy. And we would conclude that far more have been gifted to marriage. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us in marriage, we have been gifted by Christ with a spiritual life so that we can act in our marriages like Christ is with the church and the church is with Christ, Ephesians 5. We can act in our marriages as the two become one flesh and no man may separate. That no matter what, we're going to be together, stay together, love one another, sacrifice for one another, serve one another, encourage one another. We're going to do all the things for each other that we are to do through Christ to all in love. We're going to be patient, kind, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, not arrogant, not boastful, not selfish, all the things that agape love is to that one person I have married. That is a gift of love from God in marriage. And then, as Paul says here, there's a gift to those who are celibate in that they've dedicated their whole lives to the Lord. And I find that wonderful. It's not that I'm so excited by either marriage or celibacy. It's just the diversity. I mean, diversity is so awesome. It's a cool thing. It's funny how in our society that diversity has been used as a means of bringing into normality sinful things, and they're called diverse. You know, like people who claim they're boys or girls and they're claiming that they're a different gender, or sexual immorality or sexual perversion, or, you know, and you say, you have to accept me because we're all into diversity. Like the color of your skin actually does matter. And, you know, it's used in racism and it's called diversity. And yet what God is saying to us is that, yes, I have made you very diverse, but not in sinful ways. I've given you different spiritual gifts. I've given you different places in the body of Christ. I've made some of you gifted to marriage and some of you gifted to celibacy. All of these things are diverse things that are used in different ways to serve me, not to serve you. In our modern society, when people talk about diversity, they want to be accepted for things that are generally sinful. Look at verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, Why would he command to the Lord? Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good
that this is, sorry, let me do verse 26 again. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, and the distress is in Corinth, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Don't get divorced. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Now, is this odd that married people would have trouble? Of course not. Get any two people that close together, you are definitely going to have trouble. You don't even have to be that close to have trouble with other people because of our sin natures. We're going to sin. That's why Jesus taught us about forgiveness before he taught us about this. Forgiveness was in chapter 18 of Matthew. That we've been forgiven loads by God, and so we're going to forgive all others of their sins against us. But note what he says again, going back to verse 25. He says, I have no command of the Lord. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. Because they have a right to stay single and they have a right to marriage. And it wouldn't be commanded one or the other. Because if you have a gift towards celibacy, which a minority does, why would you be commanded to marry? And if you have a gift towards marriage, which the majority does, why would you be commanded to be celibate? You wouldn't. So Paul says, and it's beautiful here, he says, well, I have an opinion, and I'm going to write about it because you asked me the question. Totally inspired by God. Paul is going to write his opinion. But he doesn't tell you to commit one way or the other. He says, if you've married or if you didn't, you haven't sinned. But either way, you're going to have trouble. And it's true of everything. Everything that we do. Where am I? Okay. I did it in either way. Oh, I don't have it. I'll give it to you in a second. Neither way is going to be easy. God did not say, I'm going to give you a plan that is completely comfortable. Whatever the plan of God is for your life, as unique as it is, it's not going to be completely easy. And we might say, well, looking at some, it might be harder than others. But that's not for us. That's not our call. We don't know that. Right? No matter what you face, God has gifted you in it. In some way. Yeah, but I was listening to a book on prayer as I've been driving into work, and it's quite good. I won't tell you whose it is because I'm not convinced of it yet. But there's some things that are said in it about prayer is that, you know, it brings up the question that a lot of people have is why pray when God has omniscience and he already knows what he's going to do. So why should I bother God with my petty life when he's just going to sovereignly do what he wants to do? But the answer to that is in Jesus' life in the Gospels. And that is, he prayed. He prayed often. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. And he didn't always get what he asked for, did he? Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Well, it's not his will. And he submits to the Father's will. It's pretty amazing. And so when we think of something like that in prayer, where there's unknowns, when we go to God in prayer, is one of the thoughts that came to me today, is that when we go to God in prayer in a really difficult situation and we don't have any answers, when we're praying with God about that, we're seeking his will. And what God will reveal to us, and say in a very difficult situation, let's say a marriage that's falling apart, and you don't know what, so you pray and you say, God, fix my marriage. How many times does God just swoop down and just make everything right? He does not. And so you pray about it, and what you find out is that God is revealing his will for you in that situation. And that will be completely unique to you because your situation does not identically match any other. And in prayer, we often think, well, we're going to pray for God. Like I know a dear friend of mine has cancer, and
it's spreading, and it's you know, who knows how much time he has left. A dear friend of mine. Why? And he's not very old, so I think, why me? He must be saying, why? And as he's searching for that answer, God's going to reveal to him, son, my son, I have a will for you in this. And I don't know what it is. I wouldn't want to go through it. I would have the same, I'd be scared as heck. But I would tell you what, and this man will, he will seek God's will day in and day out about what, you know, what is this about? And there's something he's going to find there that he never would have found if he didn't go through it. It doesn't make it easy, but it does make it divine. So when we're in a situation of either marriage or celibacy or this gift or that gift or that this place in the body of Christ or that place in the body of Christ, whatever God has called us to do, remember in this passage, in starting in chapter 16, Jesus states three times in a short few pages that he's going to die, suffer. He's going to suffer, die, and raise again. No matter what we go through, that God leads us through, there is always going to be a revelation of his will to each of us. And if we seek that, we'll find it. Notice what the Pharisees are doing when they're debating Christ about divorce. They're seeking for what they can get away with. Instead of seeking God's will, they're seeking for what they can get away with. We must not do that. Within the life that we have, no matter what the circumstances are, we can go to God and pray, God, please change this, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. God's going to say, absolutely not. I need you to seek me. There's a will of me. There's a message. There's a revelation of my person, of my attributes, of my essence in this trial. And that's what I want you to find. The Pharisees are looking for themselves. The Lord is asking us to look for him. The disciples, well, let's see it. Go back to Matthew. I almost, you know, I could start children here. Like, you can't really squeeze children into 5 minutes. Verse, if you look at 19, 13, 14, 15, that's about children. It's in my Bible. You got nice headings here, so you can see it pretty easily. And then that, what I want to do on Sunday is the rich guy. So we'll squeeze all that in somehow. And then, getting back to the disciples and their attitude, go to verse 27, 19:27. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything to follow you. What then will be for us? Will there be for us? Does he get it? Not yet. So then comes chapter 20. You've got the parable of the vineyard. It's one of my favorites. I can't wait to teach it. This is the parable where the guys who worked all day in the heat get paid the same amount as the guys who worked 1 hour at the end of the day. And they're like, whoa, that's not fair. Christ is going to deal with that. It's called grace. And then, after Jesus then says, look at verse 18, chapter 20, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Now, this is the third of the three instances where he speaks of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and this has the most detail in it. And it's the last one that he'll say here in this section. And then, right after that, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request. He says, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. They don't get it. They still want to be the greatest.
But do you see it as he's patiently teaching them? Because when he gets to the end of the parable in chapter 20, he's going to say the same thing over again. Look at 20:16. So the last shall be first and the first last. Where else did he say this? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? He called a child to himself and put the child in front of him and said, this is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The one who has no status, the least of you. And he used the child as an illustration. The same thing, the children are coming to him. He says, let them come. The least is the greatest. And then the mother of James and John wants them to, you know, they're still after being the greatest. And it's because they can't see. Here's what you and I, and so it ends with, where are we, the end, 20, verse 30. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And then they say it again, and the whole crowd tells them to shut up. But they won't stop. Not only will they not stop, when Jesus finally calls them to himself, he says to them in verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? He can see that they're blind. He wants them to ask. Here's the thing, folks. Married, celibate, whatever your place in the body of Christ, whatever God's plan is for your life, you must see it. Because if I'm like the disciples who are still stuck in who's the greatest, I don't see it. I'm blind and I have to be healed. How am I going to be healed? I got to ask God. God, show me your plan for my life. It's not that, you know, he's like waiting for you to ask. He wants you to ask because that shows that you will for it. Right? You will for it. It's not, and same thing with money when we see on Sunday this rich guy. It's about treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. We can say that over and over. But do we really see it in the eyes of our hearts, or are we blind? Do we still long for, maybe even secretly, somewhere in the recesses of your soul, you still long for human wealth, wealth, earthly wealth? Or is it meaningless to you? Because it should be. You have heaven's wealth. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy. But it's blindness. And again, whether married or celibate, we didn't really talk about eunuchs that much, because who wants to? But like, it's not as important as the diversity. Where has God put you? What has he gifted you with? Find out what it is by asking him. See its importance and how it relates to the world in your life by asking him. And then have the courage to follow it through. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us by the word of God, by the Spirit that you've so blessed us with, that our hearts may see our own poverty and also the wonderful plan that you have made for each and every one of us, that we may follow it, glorify you, not be so concerned about other people's opinions, but to be concerned about your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.